It was about 12 years since I'd last seen him. But this time, it was very different. After a long journey, followed by jet lag, I wasn't prepared for the normal custom of the situation I found myself in. I was ushered into his house that was full of people. It seemed like the whole countryside were there. People, many of them I'd not seen for many, many years. Some I didn't even recognize. I was exhausted. I was weary. I wasn't really ready for what I was about to do. I was led into another room, also full of people, some sitting, some standing. There he was over in the corner, people standing round him, some talking to him quietly, others making their comments, one to the other. There was his wife and his family. I went over to see him, dressed in his best suit and shirt and tie, just as usual. I continued to listen to the comments that were being said to him and about him. I looked out over the grounds of his home, the manicured lawns, the cars, the people in the driveway of a spacious home, the fruit of his hard work and business and skills. I continued to listen to what some of the people were saying to him, things they were reminding him of, but there was no response from him. He didn't answer. Others continued speaking, but he didn't reply. He couldn't see them. He couldn't hear them. And all that they were saying, he couldn't respond in any way. My brother was dead. There was no breath in him. There was no life in him. There was no response to the multitude of people, what seemed like a multitude of people, who came to pay their respects. He was dead. And friends, that's the picture that the Apostle Paul paints for us in describing our human condition. Precisely the picture Paul uses to describe the human condition apart from Christ. As for you, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. So I want us to think about that condition a bit more. You'll notice here in verse 1, he says, as for you. He's speaking to the Ephesians. Then he says in verse 3, all of us. And then again in verse 3, like the rest. As for you, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions. Just like my brother's friends, God has spoken to you many times, but you have not listened. You have not responded because you're dead in your sins. The truth that God has spoken again and again is impossible for you to see or to hear. The people of Ephesus were like this. You and I, who are Christians this morning, were once like this. And you see, you can be here this morning, and of course, we trust you're all breathing. You look as though you're all breathing. You can be doing what you want to do. You can be choosing what you want to do. And yet, you can be dead to God, spiritually dead. My brother was physically dead, obviously. I'm not sure where he was spiritually. But the Bible tells us that if you don't know Christ this morning, you are still dead in your sins. That's the reason Paul explains here for the death. You see that? He speaks about it in terms of our transgressions. That's the root of our spiritual condition. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Paul uses this term transgression, meaning against the law of God. It's going across God's boundary. It means to rebel. It means to shake off our obedience to God and live for self. It also means, the term sin means to miss the mark. Every sin misses the goal at which God wants us to aim. We miss the mark. No matter how morally upright, no matter how decent a person is, and there are many decent, upright people in our world, but they're still dead in sin. Now, that kind of description is not received very well in our world. In fact, it's utterly alien to the world that tells us about ourselves as humans. The world tells us that we are basically good. And if we just make ourselves determined enough, we can do anything. And Paul understands what he's saying, you see. Paul wants us to see that believing what he is telling us here about our human condition is out of step with the world. And what Paul wants to get across to us is that everybody, whether you're educated or whether you're not, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're intelligent, whether you're successful, whether you're on the streets, everybody apart from Christ is in this condition. But he goes on. All of us, you notice he said, as for you, you're dead. Then he says, all of us were disobedient. Notice the language he uses here. I'm going to read these verses from the ESV because they pick it up a bit better. As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice it. All of us followed. All of us were enslaved to the values of the world because we live in rebellion. We're pursuing and gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We're following the way of a life that we came to see that would never satisfy. And maybe you're doing that this morning and you don't realize that you've been drawn along by powers and desires that you can never master. It's the nature of sin. We live among the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. We're in bondage. And it's seen in what we do with our bodies as a result of what happens and goes on in our minds. Because all of us were disobedient, walking, following the ways of the world. Real sign that an individual is free. We all want to, people say, I want to be myself, I want to be my free spirit. The real sign that an individual is free is that we see the power of mastery in that person. Some of us are old enough to remember the 1960s. Flower power, the mods, the rockers, all trying to be different. All trying to be different. The way that they dressed, the music they listened to. Here's one. It was a great hit. The Kinks, if you're old enough. Who remembers the Kinks? Well, good on you, guys. Good on you. Do you remember? I'm a dedicated follower of fashion. Here's the words. They seek him there. They seek him there. Sorry, they seek him here. They seek him there. His clothes are loud, but never square. It'll make or break him, so he's got to buy the best, because he's a dedicated follower of fashion. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. He's a dedicated follower of fashion. That's what it's like to be dead in your sins and disobedient to God and walking in the ways of this world. People think they're free. They're living it up. But they're actually in bondage. Let me give you a quick summary of what it's like. Because I think what the Kinks were singing about is exactly what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 1. Let me read it to you for a moment. Romans chapter 1, a quick summary. He says in verse 18 that the wrath or the anger of God's been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of their wickedness, since what may be known of God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And he goes on to speak about the God of creation. Verse 21 also, although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And on it goes. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their sin. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. That's pretty much a picture of today. The result is dark and foolish thinking. We heard a lot of that in Q&A on Monday night. That man is basically good. Wasn't it Amanda Vanstone who said, well, you know, my mother taught me if you're really good, then you'll get into heaven. Well, I'm sorry, Amanda, it's not true. It's not true. For a start, you can't be good. You don't have the power to be good. So in spite of the best intentions of educators and sociologists and all the other things that can be done, education will never solve the problem of sin. It's in the heart. Because the external sinful behavior comes from captivity of sin in the heart. In other words, Paul is saying that those who are spiritually dead are dominated and directed and controlled by the urgings and desires and instincts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They think they're free, but in actual fact, they're getting their marching orders from the world, from the sinful desires of their own hearts, and from the devil himself. And then Paul says, in the last point of the human condition, like the rest, he says, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath or God's anger. People say, you say, oh, I can live as I please. Look, God hasn't struck me down. Doesn't mean to say God's judgment's not on you. What does it say in Romans 1? God gave them over presently, currently, under God's anger and judgment. Now, I know this is not a nice message to hear. Right now, God's anger is being revealed. Now, we need to know something about God's anger. It's not like your anger and my anger. We can be volatile, vengeful. We seek to inflict pain and hurt on others. God's anger is not like that. But God's anger is a just and holy and righteous and perfectly consistent and unerring in his response against sin and sinners' behavior. Who are by nature, says Paul, under his wrath, God's holy anger. That's not a pretty sight, is it? the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. Probably most of us don't like to look in the mirror too long in the mornings for a whole lot of reasons. But maybe far less do we like to look into the mirror of God's word, because what it does, it exposes our hearts. And you see, if we're to believe what Amanda Vanstone tells us, what her grandmother said, live a good life and you'll get to heaven, it's just not true. It's just not true. Because what is a good life? And how do you know you've done enough? It's a hopeless message. We're justly under the judgment of God, dead in our sins, disobedient, and under God's anger. Until we understand our human condition, and still we understand God's diagnosis of our lives, we will never, ever understand or appreciate the good news of gospel grace. You must know. You go to a doctor. You don't want him to give you a lot of airy-fairy stuff and you need your cancer cut out of you. The Bible is honest. God is honest with us. That's the bad news. Let's look at the good news. That's the human condition. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, I'm glad you're here. It's not my intention to tell you what a rotten person you are. My intention is to tell you what God says, but also in order to do you good and not harm. Because it brings us to the good news of God's saving action. Look at these verses. This great rescuing act for sinners. Now you notice these words. These two three-letter words have been life-changing in the multitudes of people. You see them there in verse 4? He's given us this awful picture of the human condition. And I'm going to read again from the ESV. But God. Those two words. But God are the reason many of us here this morning are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But God. We might have been the worst of sinners. We might have been the best of sinners. But God, being rich, notice the three things, in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, mercy, love, and grace, we've been saved. In other words, this passage is about the movement from death under the just anger and judgment of God for our sin to life in Jesus Christ, through the divine intervention of a holy God. We've all heard the saying, I think it's attributed to Benjamin Franklin, that God helps those who help themselves. Well, that is bad theology when it comes to saving sinners. Friends, if you're trying to help yourself, if you haven't already discovered, it's a futile task. Note the contrast in verse 1. You were dead. And then in verse 4, but God did something. That makes all the difference. A decisive intervention by a sovereign God. It's his saving action. Now let's quickly think of the motivation behind it. We see it here. But God, who is rich in mercy. You could spend ages on these terms, but mercy is God's kindness shown to the guilty. It means God has not punished me as my sins deserve. He's rich in mercy. Isn't that a wonderful message of good news to condemn sinners? But then God, because of his great love for us, it's love that compels him. It's love that drove him to the tree to do something about our rebellion, something about our slavery to sin. Whilst he is righteously angry at my rebellion and my disobedience, he did not leave me floundering in my despair, in my helplessness, in my hopelessness. He sent his son at great cost to die on a cross, not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. A number of years ago in England over Oxfordshire, the RAF, there was a fighter pilot with his navigator on a routine training exercise. The plane got into difficulty as they were coming into land, hydraulic failure. They chose not to press the ejector button and remove themselves from the plane because there was a little village nearby. And they chose to somehow get the plane over the housetops of that village. But both the pilot and the navigator were killed in that crash. No one else was injured in that village. And most likely neither of these two men knew any of the people in the houses below. It wasn't their fault that the plane was broken. And yet, in an act of bravery, they chose to die in order to save the lives of people in that village. Now, that is a tremendous act of bravery, but there's no comparison to the life of Jesus laid down. He gave his life a ransom for many. And he gave it for his enemies. He gave it for humanity who had turned away from him, who lived as though they were Lord and not he. Greater love has no man than this. We didn't deserve to be called Jesus' friends, but he says, I've called you friends. In John 15. In fact, it's right because it's what we were made for, wasn't it? Friendship. You know, it's not just about having 100 friends on Facebook. There was, before any of us were made, there was friendship in the councils of eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's what we were made for. And it's what Christ died for. As I said, those pilots didn't know any of the people in the houses below. They didn't know whether they were thieves. They didn't know whether they were child molesters. They didn't know whether they had been just out of prison. They didn't know any of them. But Jesus knew. And Jesus knows your thoughts and my thoughts. And we're glad that he knows them and others don't. And in knowing everything that he knows about us, he laid down his life for us. That's grace. You see, Jesus loves us enough to warn us about the dangers and the realities of hell. But he does more than that. He loves us enough to rescue us and to save us from that hell. He gave his life a ransom for many. That was his mission. We like mission statements, don't we? Well, here's Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you and I think God will be pleased with me because of how we're serving him. We're missing the point. Do you know what he says? He says, I came not to be served. I came to serve you. I came to die for you. I came to give my life a ransom for you. That's the gospel. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love and because of his grace. What is God's grace? It is giving us what we definitely do not deserve. Someone has taken the word grace and said it is grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's the motivation. He goes on to give us the explanation in the remainder of the verses. We've been made alive. God has made us alive together with Christ, he says in verse 5. He's raised us up and seated us with Christ. We've seen that already in chapter 1. This incomparably great power has given us spiritual resurrection from the dead. Has given us spiritual exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It's what happened to Lazarus when he comes to the grave that had been closed for those 3 days and he shouts, Lazarus, come out! And he comes out. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And my friends, you read into chapter 12, we often miss this a little bit. Jesus is sitting at a dinner table and Lazarus is at the table with him. That's what he does for us. That's what Jesus does. God has made us alive together with Christ. From the cool grip of sinful spiritual death, we've been loosened and quickened, enlightened. That's what happens, you see, as you said, under the word of God. I was just reading something this week about this young man who'd been going to church for years, and he always found that, you know, sermons can be boring, of course, and long and boring is even more difficult. And you count, there's not many bricks to count. You can count the panels probably in the roof keep you going longer. But a young guy who'd gone to church, who'd come up through church, and, you know, he just found it boring and dull, and the music was dull, and the songs were dull, and then it started to change. And it changed so much that rather than dreading to go to church, he's delighting to go to church. And the songs seem so much brighter and so much more energetic. And the preaching actually seems so much better. In actual fact, later on he applied to become a member. And in his enthusiasm and youthfulness, he says to the pastor, what have you been doing to your sermons for these last months? I can understand them. I'm excited by them. Of course, you know what has happened, and this is no excuse for boring preaching. You know what has happened. God has worked in the young man's heart. He's opened his eyes. He's opened his ears. He's quickened him. He's made him alive. That can happen to you, as it happened to me and many others here. That's grace. And we're told here it's a gift. It's a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. You'll notice in these verses, and you can read them and reread them, you'll find nothing in them about you or about me and our part in this salvation. You won't find it, because it's not there. And there is no God helps those who help themselves. There's no one singing the Seeker's song. Judith Durham, I love the Seekers. I went to see the Seekers one time in Sydney. Close the doors, put out the lights, we're staying home tonight. Far away from the bustle and the bright city lights, let them all fade away. Just leave us alone and we'll live in a world of our own. We'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know you will find there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. Well, God bless Judith Durham. I know she's been sick at the minute, but it's futile to build a world of your own. Absolutely futile. There is no mention of here making a world by ourselves, or of even helping God to make it. So stop looking in here for rescue. Start looking up there. Paul always thanks God for the salvation of people. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Christian, you need to understand that you're saved by God. Because if you don't understand that God and God alone saves, you'll never, ever be assured of your salvation. There'll always be that doubt. If there's any mixture, of thinking that somehow you've got to do something. Salvation by grace. The only thing that you contribute to God's... Sorry, I should be careful the way I say this. The only thing that we bring in salvation is our sin from which we need to be rescued. God's saving action is seen in his motivation by the mercy, grace, and love. God's saving action is seen in the explanation of grace and not works. And it's seen in the marvelous transformation of God's great work in our hearts. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now tonight we're going to be in James, because James says that faith without works is dead. So we're going to deal with that tonight. But here we're told we're not saved by good works, and neither is James saying that, but we're saying that we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand we should walk in. The point is this: your salvation is not the product of your workmanship, but of God's workmanship. Our lives were marred by sin and rebellion. Read Jeremiah 18. It tells us about the potter's shed. It tells us about the potter there in his wheel, and bringing the broken pots, the broken clay. Our lives are like that, marred by sin. The image of God has been marred, and he's put us back on his potter's wheel. Grace comes to us, and he makes us alive. And he doesn't throw us out in the council cleanup for somebody to take. He's saying to his son, bring back the broken clay pots. I'm going to remake them. I'm going to shape them and mold them and transform them from the broken, marred image that sin has caused. Grace does that. And I'm going to put them on display and exhibit them that people might see my workmanship. And when they see that workmanship, it is that. They'll say, who's made that? What skill has done that? And he tells us it's to do good works prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. Now, you remember what we read earlier, that they were walking in the ways of sin. And chapter 4:17 says we must no longer walk as Gentiles do. But if you contrast verse 1 of chapter 2, where you once walked following the course of this world, and you contrast that with the end of this verse, you've been his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what the gospel does. It transforms us. We're not called to build a world of our own. We're not called to be dedicated followers of fashion. We are called to be those who walk as Christ's people. There's this, church signs are all the go these days. Here's one. It simply says this: workshop inside, showroom upstairs. I think there's, I'm not claiming to be a great creative writer for church signposts, but I think there's another addition to that. The workshops are here this morning, and whenever God's people gather, we're a community of people, and God is shaping us and molding us in that context. So the workshop going on in here, the spiritual maintenance that's required. But there's the working model out there, isn't there? That because it's maintained here and maintained in your daily life, there's got to be the working model out there that functions where you live and work and the people you mingle with, that they see the grace of God exhibited in our lives. And then there's the showroom up there, where all the flaws will be removed, where the perfect working model has been restored, because the great potter has taken the marred image and transformed us. Instead of tossing us aside, he's rescued us. He's saved us. It's a beautiful picture of what God's doing. And as people look at that great exhibition of God's grace, you see, it's not that we want them to say, oh, what a wonderful man he is, what a wonderful woman she is. But what we want people to say, who did that work of grace in his life? Who transformed that man, that woman? Who saved that man and that woman? What a display of workmanship. So Paul has pointed us to our hope. It's in God. He's told us what God has done. He's saved us and rescued us by his mercy and grace. And he's done it because of his love. And his grace is truly amazing. I want us to watch as we close, 7 or 8 minutes. It's a video clip of a young church planter in Edinburgh. His name's Mez McConnell. He's a bit of a character. There's a book of his story. He come from a very dysfunctional background, a violent background of drugs, spent time in prison. It's a remarkable story of grace and transformation. He's working in one of the most needy housing commission estates in Edinburgh. Indeed, he'll tell us, I don't know if in this, but there are many parts of Britain like that. We used to be called the working class, but there's multitudes of men and women across Britain, and maybe here as well, where they're you can't call them working class because they've never had a job in their lives. They've lived on benefits for all that, sometimes for no reason of their own. So here's his testimony, and then we'll sing.
My father, sometimes I'd be in care or a children's home. I have very many great details about that period of my life, but I do remember that it was quite tumultuous and nothing ever seemed to be settled. And then at 7 years old, a major thing happened, and my sister and I and my dad, we came to England. It was at the height of the troubles in Ireland in the late 70s, and we got the ferry across, and their life became a bit more complicated. So between the ages of 12 and 16, well, I would say a key time in my life, lots of events happened to me. So I got into trouble with the police for the first time. I was convicted of my first criminal offence for assault when I was 12 years old. At that point, I'd just begun to start taking drugs. Then at the age of 13, 14, one of my friends was stabbed to death in the chest, and remember he died. He just bled out in a car on the way to the hospital. That death troubled me, that event really troubled me. It made me think, where is my friend? Where's he gone? What's the point of life? And these were questions I began to ask. And nobody had any answers to these questions. And my conclusion was, well, there is no point to life. There is no hope. And therefore, I should just continue what I'm doing. So now I woke up one day and I thought, you know, I want to get out of this lifestyle. So I got myself involved in a fraud in which we stole a couple of £1,000 from a bank, walked into a bank and walked out with a couple of £1,000. And then I got the first plane I could to Spain. The attempt was to try and find myself or discover the secrets of life or something with this money. And then after a few months of that, I was arrested and deported back to the UK. Because I was on the run from the police in the north of England, I decided to go to the south of England. I thought, oh, well, again, I'll start a new life. I was 19 years old. I thought, I'll start a new life. I'll get my life together. I'll get a job, etc. And I got down to the south of England. That didn't last very long, so I ended up homeless. Properly this time, living on the streets, sleeping on benches, parked doorways, anywhere I could get my head down, desperately unhappy, desperately searching for some sort of meaning in life, but finding absolutely nothing. And at this point, about 19, 20 years old, for the first time, I met a group of Christians. And one day these people turned up in cars, got out, and they looked all Christian-y anyway, sort of squeaky clean, sort of centre partings and nice cardigans. And they said, oh, do you want to play a game of football in the local gym, or soccer, as it's called in the US? And of course we wanted to play. And so these Christians began to talk about how I was separated from God because I was a sinner, how unless I confess my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repented my sinful lifestyle, that I would be spending eternity in hell. Well, obviously I didn't take too kindly to that message, and I wondered who these people were. Thought they could come into my life and start judging me and telling me how bad I was when I'd been beaten and abused and rejected most of my life. And so my friends and I disrupted the meetings. We started shouting and swearing and threatening them. They threw rocks at their cars and basically ran them out of town on the first night. During this period, I got involved in a fight in a nightclub in which I stabbed a couple of men. And to be honest, I remember stabbing them and standing. I could have escaped, but I was just so messed up. So my brain, my head was so all over the place. I just stood there and waited to get caught. And so I ended up going to prison, obviously, for my crimes. And then one day, these Christians came to visit me. There was two of them. And they travelled about 300 miles to visit me. They actually just talked to me like I was a human being and not a pet project to sort of convert or something. And that impressed me. And then when I was due for parole, I went to see my probation officer and the board of the governors at the time, and because I had no address to be released to, I wasn't going to get a release date. And so I contacted the probation, said, could you ask this Christian guy whether I could, you know, stay at his house for a while, just so I got myself somewhere to live and at least I'd be able to get out. And so this Christian man said, yeah, I'll do better than that. Why don't you come and live with me? God was drawing me, the Holy Spirit of God was drawing me towards Jesus at this point. And I remember I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat properly. Every time I woke up, I'd be thinking about Jesus. I was just disturbed. Jesus Christ had saved me from a life of hopelessness. He saved me from a mess completely, almost entirely of my own making. And I thought, right, I want to serve the Lord, and I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. Jesus Christ has completely transformed my life. Often people talk about me and the gospel, what the gospel means to me as an individual. But Jesus Christ has not only transformed my life personally, but socially as well. And so I ended up going to Bible college in the south of England. I was very good at telling people about Jesus, but I'd get to, you're a sinner, you're a scum sucker like me, you know, repent or you're going to hell, you loser. And then it didn't have much more than that, really. I married Miriam 14 years ago. I met her, and the Lord just gave me a wonderful wife. I have two wonderful children, Kezia, who's 11, Lydia, who's nearly 10. Recently, my oldest daughter was baptized. Her opening words were, "I was brought up in a Christian family." And for me, they were the greatest words that I could ever have heard. And it shows one thing, and it shows me this, that the gospel has broken through these barriers. When I look back at my family history, and it's just a cycle of abuse and brokenness, and yet Jesus Christ has burst through that cycle, and he's begun a work of transformation that far exceeds anything that I could ever hope and dream of. And it's this same transformation that I want to see at community levels across Scotland, in places that are desperately short of the gospel.